Some passages of scripture. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Psalm 42:5. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Psalm 88:18. That's in the NIV, because different translations have different translate that differently. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah 4:8. Depression has become ubiquitous in our culture. Both men and women suffer from it. And as I mentioned earlier, 110% of everyone suffers from it. I'm not sure how that works. But even animals suffer from it. And here's a website you can look at. This is Pets. Somewhere dogs feature depression. Depression in dogs. It's so sad when your dog is depressed. I hate it when that happens. So everybody is suffering from depression. So there's a range or a spectrum of feelings associated with depression, from mildly melancholic to dramatic levels of clinical depression. And here are a few descriptive phrases from people trying to describe their experience with depression. And I got this out of Ed Welsh's book, Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness, which I highly recommend. The images are dark and evocative. Desperately alone, doom, black holes, deep wells, emptiness. I felt like I was walking through a field of dead flowers and found one beautiful rose. And when I bent down to smell it, I fell into an invisible hole. I heard my silent scream echo through and pierce my empty soul. There's nothing I hate more than nothing. My heart is empty. All the fountains that should run with longing are in me dried up. It is entirely natural to think ceaselessly of oblivion. I feel as though I died a few weeks ago and my body hasn't found out yet. Depression involves a complete absence, absence of affect, absence of feeling, absence of response, absence of interest. The pain you feel in the course of a major clinical depression is an attempt on nature's part to fill up the empty space. But for all intents and purposes, the deeply depressed are just the walking, waking dead. Abraham Lincoln suffered depression. He said, I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would be not one cheerful face on the earth. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me. There was no control on my mind. Thoughts ravaged me, brutally harsh ideas, thoroughly crushed ideals, incomprehensible feelings. The mind is stuck. How can people think about anything else when it is there? I am in a straitjacket. I am completely bound and tied up. There's a gag in my mouth. Without one's normal mental resources, the world is frightening. Panic. Left unchecked, hallucinations and delusions can seize the imagination with such force that they are indistinguishable from reality itself. Self-reliance seems impossible. Infantile dependence is the only way to survive. Being alone is terrifying. Abandonment is a constant fear. I fear everyone and everything. The only thing I know is that you are guilty. The only thing you know is that you are guilty, shameful, and worthless. It is not that you have made mistakes in your life, or sinned, or reaped futility. It is that you are a mistake, you are sin, you are futility. God has turned his back. Why bother going on in such a state? You might as well join God and turn your back on yourself too. Those came from Ed Welch's book. When my wife passed away, I'm pretty sure I experienced some of this kind of depression for really short periods of time. And I think it was because the time span was, I think it was short for a couple of reasons. One of them was because, this is gonna sound really funny, I think it's funny. When it hit me, I thought to myself, hey, I think I'm depressed. And I thought, hey, cool, I'm depressed. And it knocked me right out of it, because it was so funny that here I am noticing that I'm feeling like this. These descriptions. It felt a lot like not really darkness, but it felt like everything just caved in and a big foomp onto me, and it was just bleh, like that, just ah. And then I thought, hey, I think I'm depressed, and it all went away. But it was weird, and it only lasted for like 3 seconds, long enough for me to realize that's what was happening. It was really strange. But it was the feeling that they describe here. So I think that must have been what it was. Can't remember the other thing about it, but that's what it was. So I can say now, I think, that I have experienced depression, because that's what it felt like. I have a whole list of things. Maybe I'll do this now. Depression, I think, is a real thing, can be a real thing. People can genuinely be depressed. It can actually be a thing where it definitely is a thing that can debilitate? That's the word, yeah. Debilitate someone to the point where they're just in a puddle of a mass of goop on the floor. The world has spiraled in, just like what I just described. It's spiraled in and spiraled in and spiraled in until their mood and their life and their thoughts and everything have just turned them into just a nothing on the floor. And they're just in their back in the bedroom staring at the wall. Only not really staring at the wall, they're just sitting. And I think that can really happen. But I also think that there are reasons that those things happen. I also think there are sometimes when we misname what's going on or we mischaracterize how they got there. So I have a big long list here of other words or events that lead to or are called depression that really aren't depression. But oftentimes they lead to it because of the way we think. So for example, sadness. I have a book in the back in my office called, I forgot what it's called, something about sadness. The sadness disappeared, something like that. We ignore the fact that sadness exists and we jump right to depression. So a person isn't depressed, he's sad. Sometimes people are sad. You can be sad about politics or sad about your job or sad about your children or sad about your spouse or sad about just the way life is or sad about the fact that it's raining today and it's not sunny and bright like it's supposed to be in the middle of June, end of June. Sadness looks like depression. But it's sadness, it's different. And it's weird too, is we talked about some things in the past where what you call it makes a difference in how you think about it. When we hear the word depression, we think one thing. If we hear the word sadness, we think something different, right? It's just your way you think about it is different. The name of the book is The Loss of Sadness. How'd I forget that? But The Loss of Sadness. Another thing that's similar to that is grief. Like my thing, feeling this way, was part of grief. You walk in the door, it's dead silent. You have to keep up this whole house that you used to not have to keep up by yourself. And it's not like you're sitting there thinking about, I think I'll be sad now. It's just this presence that's like lives there with you. It's just there in the room. And that's the way he talks about depression in his book, Depression Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness. You take it out and you set it there on the table and you talk about it, you can describe it. And grief, parts of grief are like that. You're just walking along, you smell a smell, you hear a sound. The other day I was walking at the golf course and I looked up and I don't remember which direction it was, but out there was a whole bunch of thunderheads all lined up. And I thought, oh cool, look at all those thunder bumpers. And all of a sudden it occurred to me, right, all of this is split second. Eileen is the only person I know that ever called them thunder bumpers. And I just fell all apart. Now they're thunderheads again. But stuff like that just happens. It just encloses you. And it's grief. It isn't depression. It's a different thing. Another one. Oh, and then this is tied to this, is loss. I think that anytime anybody suffers or experiences or even gives or whatever loss, there's grief. Grief is present. Even if it's a good thing, you graduate from high school, you can experience grief for high school. Even if you're a Rhodes Scholar and you're going to go to college in England and you have all these wonderful things, a National Merit Scholar, you have athletic scholarships, you're on your way to a wonderful college in the future, you can still suffer grief for the loss of high school. We know what happens when you lose your pet, you lose your husband, your wife. You lose anything, I think you suffer loss. You have this loss, and grief is part of that. It's always there. It's not as strong and doesn't last as long, but you still have the sense that I lost something. Something I'm used to is not here anymore. Another thing that turns itself into depression is extreme selfishness. Life is not working the way I want it to be working, and that's really, really bad. The one I didn't write on here, tied to this, we've talked about this before, is anger. A lot of angry people become depressed because they can't do anything with their anger. Despondency. There's no point. Life is lost. There's no point in going on. I'm just despondent. Rejection. If you're rejected, people call the reaction to rejection depression. But it's different when you think about it in another. If you think, I got rejected, so I'm really, really sad, we have something we can do with that. But if we say I'm depressed, we're kind of going, well, I don't know what to do with that. Depressed is its own thing. But if I just got rejected, or discouraged, I'm really discouraged today, or self-pity, or moodiness, I have a whole list, despair. Did I mention that one already? Despair. Bored. That's weird to think that boredom causes depression or leads you to depression, but really it does, because boredom is tied with what I have down here below is sloth or laziness or... I was reading, did I tell you about my book on envy, and I was looking at the envy and thought about the seven deadly sins. Did I mention the seven deadly sins? Well, Aquinas said that the sloth one, this comes from the Greek word acedia, and it means without care. And Aquinas called it a sorrow about spiritual care. And apparently, I looked this up again this morning, and the monks suffered from this a lot because they were all by themselves and they had this ascetic lifestyle. They were off on their own. And they had this despairing, lonely, slothful, I don't care anymore, I just could care less, life's just going on by itself. And it shows up in what looks like laziness because they're not involved with life. Without care, they have no care. And so it really was more of the mood of the depression that comes because you don't care than that you're being lazy. But it turns out that if you have stuff to do and you're sitting in your room feeling bad, being depressed, then you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and they called that laziness. It's kind of interesting how that all goes together. Morbid introspection, regret, jealousy, bitterness, envy, lack of contentment. All of those things can look like what we call depression if they continue on in their spiral downward. So when you're talking to somebody who comes to you and says, I'm depressed, you would want to, I think, have them describe it. Let's talk about it. Where did it come from? When did it first start? How does it connect with other things going on in your life? What exactly are we talking about here? Then there's all those physical things, like I mentioned the lady earlier that had hormonal problems going on. Or there's, Eileen had, I can't remember if it was low or high thyroid, but she had a lot of depression related to her thyroid problem. So we went to the doctor, they said, you need more of this or less of this, I can't remember. She was fine after that. So there's physical things going on that cause this mood thing to happen that you can sense. If somebody comes to you and says, I'm really, really depressed, and they describe I just read, something like that, you say, hey, when was the last time you saw your doctor? Have you seen your doctor about this? Because there's some things like that that they can do stuff with. So check that. Then hear the story. Let's take it out. And I even say this. Let's take it out and set it on the table and let's talk about it. Your depression is sitting there on the table. Describe it for me. How did it come? Where did it come from? When is it worse? Is it better at sometimes, better meaning you don't have it as much, or worse at other times where it just overcomes you and you can't get out of the house? I see that you're here. We're talking. But is there a time when it's not so strong or a time when it is strong? Let's talk about it out there. And one of the reasons that talking about it out there is helpful is because when we talk about it, we're not talking about me. And that's helpful. Because when we talk about me, then I'm tied up in it. When I talk about it out there, I can be objective about it and we just describe it. It's over there. It's a very interesting, I mean, we're sitting here now thinking that sounds a little weird. But when you're doing it, it's just... totally natural. Let's talk about it over there. That's really helpful. So talk about it. Where does it come from? What is it? And it could be a real, genuine, physical depression. Could be. But I've found over the years, and all the reading I've done, and all the talking to folks I've done, it's overwhelmingly related to one of these other things. Sadness, grief. And when you talk about grief, and I mentioned extreme selfishness, One of the things that struck me about grief over the last couple of years is how selfish it is. You know, at first when I walk in the door and there's nobody there, I have this overwhelming sense of missing her. But then split seconds later, it's what I'm missing about her. And that's selfish. I'm starting to be selfish now. And if I keep on down that road, I start thinking about, well, she loved to mow the lawn, for example. She got mad at me one time. She went away on a trip and I mowed the lawn while she was gone. And she came home and said, "Who mowed the lawn?" I said, "I mowed the lawn. I thought it would be helpful." She said, "No, it's my job to mow the lawn. You don't get to mow the lawn. It's my lawn. I mow the lawn. You edge the lawn. I mow the lawn." It was about the firmest she ever talked to me. Said, "Okay, I'll never mow the lawn again." Well, now I have to mow the lawn. Who does God think he is taking my lawnmower away? What's with that? I have to cook dinner by myself now. Can you believe it? I have to clean the floor. I have to wash she liked to wash the car too. All this, I have to do laundry. What's with that? So I start thinking about it, and pretty soon I'm just all about me. It's all about me. It isn't, you know, and I get angry with God for taking her away. It's all this kind of stuff, but it's very selfish. If I'm not careful, and realizing that she's with Jesus, and it's a glorious, wonderful thing, and it's all great, and it's all good, and God's just doing this for me to make me a better guy and a better godly Christian, and all the right ways of thinking about all this, it's easy to spiral down into being totally self-absorbed. And I think that's true of all these things. Sadness, what's the problem with, why are you sad? Well, I flunked my test. And what's wrong with that? I wanted to pass. So who's the center of this conversation? I'm the center of this conversation. That's why we're here. Well, who's supposed to be the center of this conversation? Well, you go down this list, and it's just amazing how much of these things are about me. It's all about me. I'm the center of the universe. And talking about it out there is really easy to see all that. So it's helpful. So let me see what I have for notes here. You're supposed to use your notes. Okay, so this first one is about the first paragraph after on causes of depression is physical causes. We talked about that kind of already. While the depression may not always be caused by sin, depression is always a form of suffering. We mentioned that with other things. So a person who's depressed because of the meds they're taking or because of something else going on in their body, they still need to draw near to God to treat the depression as if she would treat any other form of suffering. So you still want to acknowledge suffering. So the lady that I talked to that said she couldn't get out of bed, and then we realized after some questioning that she could get out of bed, she just didn't want to get out of bed, she's still suffering from the depression of not wanting to get out of bed. So I treated her differently than I would if she was just being a fathead. I could say, "You're just being a fathead. You need to get out of bed and do what you're supposed to do." If it's a guy, I could do that a little more easily. Slap him around. Do what you're supposed to do. But she's depressed, and there's a mood thing going on there, and you shouldn't approach it that way. You still need to be kind, and you still need to know that there's suffering going on. There's reasons why she's not getting out of bed. Let's talk about those and come in, like I said, from the shallow end and talk about other things around the edge and just work into it without just jumping in the middle of it. But at least if you talk about it and you find these things out, I think I found that out in a pretty unaggressive way. Like, what do you mean you can't get out of bed? Do you wet your bed, and who cleans that up? No, I get out of bed. So it wasn't an offensive kind of thing. And then she realized, wait, I can get out of bed. So it was different. So another factor to consider is that depending on how you define the term, Jesus may have been depressed a few times. Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." So that would be a word. Sorrow is not a word I have on my list. Sadness is on my list. Maybe some of these others could look like sorrow, but I should probably add sorrow to my list. Jesus was sorrowful. He says, "I'm sorrowful." And there's no sin. Jesus doesn't sin. "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour." John 12:27. So this is another one. Troubled. Paul, speaking of Epaphroditus, adds, "Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Philippians 2:27. You might argue that this is not properly depression, merely sadness or sorrow or, what's the other one? Troubled. Either way, we know that Jesus did not sin and Paul is not apologetic about his sorrow. So these moods, these things that come over people, grief, sadness, I think grief automatically comes. What you do with it is when you sin or not. Sadness comes, it just happens. Loss, selfishness is always sin. But you take the thing that comes to you and then you sin after that. So Jesus is not sinning when he's sorrowful. So we need to pay attention to that kind of stuff. So someone who's depressed because they're sorrowful, they could be just sorrowful, not depressed. that's the point. We need to call it what it is. That's really helpful in the whole thing. So I would say depression is not necessarily sin or even caused by sin necessarily, but we need to find out. We need to ask. We need to know. So depression may not be necessarily be caused by sin or even be related to sin. It may, however, be a source of temptation to sin, which once given into may create a downward spiral that didn't begin because of sin. So even if it's something like low thyroid or high thyroid, however that works, I think you can be depressed either way, right? Is that right? You can be depressed either way, it's high or low, but you don't get to sin. Remember the rule? You don't get to sin. So you can be depressed because of medication, a need for medication, but you still don't get to sin. Okay, so find out which ones of these things is going on before you go on with how you're going to help somebody. So having said all this, we need to know that unless the depression is a result of something going on in the body, it's almost certainly the result of something going on in the spiritual life of the person. It could be that they're afraid of something their body is reacting to, something done against them. They have unconfessed sin in their life, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is tormenting their soul or something else. I've already alluded to the soft balloons being squished between the hands. Another way to view this is to understand that the heat of life warms up until we feel like we must do something. So David Pallison has an example similar to what I talked about, the balloon squish thing, where he has a tree that's being all heated up, and the fruit of the tree can be good things or the fruit of the tree can be bad things. And so he's got a different picture, and that's what I'm talking about there. And I thought about showing it to you, but we didn't really have time. So ignore that sentence. That sentence isn't even there. But either way, the heat of life causes things to happen. At the end of the day, it's all about temptation, desires, and personal makeup. When things get tough, what is our response? What do we do when things aren't going our way? Do we run to God or do we run to our pet desire, lust, peaceful place, a drink, or some other kind of idol? What do we substitute for God when the trauma of life hammers us? Depression is where many people go when things are difficult. They don't always go there on purpose, but sometimes it is a peaceful place, at least at first. It's a familiar place, and familiar is what is needed in the moment. In other words, depression can be caused by the squish or heat of life. This is where biblical counseling plays a redemptive role. So the things that get them there, you take it out, you talk about it, you want to know, how did you get here? And it could be just a pattern that they've gone to. And it could be something simple like, I've just got to get away. And what they mean by get away is go in the other room and sit in their chair. And then letting all of that percolate and go, they start spinning until they can't get out of the chair. And at first it's a wonderful place, but later it becomes a prison. So what clues should we be watching for while we chat with our friend or counselee that points to sin as the probable culprit in her situation? Here are a few two typical topics people use when describing their story that point to sin. So these are things you're listening for in the conversation, in the story. You listen for fear, anger, guilt, shame, loneliness, jealousy, unfulfilled wants or desires, and despair over loss. And then this whole list that I have on this side. The person who is depressed is generally very self-focused. As you listen to him or her, you can almost see him turning in on himself into a self-absorbed ball. He is bought into the notion that life is about happiness and self-indulgence, that he has a right to be entertained and that boredom is bad. This is all hidden behind the depression, telling the person to surrender. Life is over, life is worthless, he is worthless. You can see a progression there. Surrender, life is over, life is worthless, you are worthless. But these are all expressions of idolatry. The person expressing these has promoted himself over God and said, God made me ugly. He lied to me. Or, I'm right about life and myself, and God hasn't a clue. These kinds of comments show that depression is about worship, is about wrong worship, lack of submission, and misplaced trust. So it's easier to see all this when you take it out and talk about it out here, because people can talk about it in all these ways without talking about them in all these ways. It's interesting how that is less personal. So, you've discussed the history, you're hearing their stories, the life of the person presenting depression to you. They'll reveal intricacies of the depression they're experiencing. So ask questions, lots of questions, pertaining to feelings and emotions. And also ask for examples, a lot of examples. Tell me the story. Tell me how it happened. Tell me what went into that. And as they're telling you the main story, they'll be talking about little stories on the side and say, go back and talk about that little story you told me there a minute ago. Tell me these stories. And so you're listening to the stories, you're listening for them in the stories, and the events in the stories. There's always events. And you can use those seven questions on the stories. Those are amazing how often I use those and how often they're helpful. And they're mostly helpful because I don't have to tell people stuff. I hear stuff and I think stuff, but the way you ask the questions can help them realize the stuff at the same time. They can realize all these things as they're telling you the story. What were you thinking as that was happening? And you can enter in. That must have been awful. What did you do? What were the motive why you did that? What were you trying to accomplish when you did that? And, ooh, that didn't go well. that was bad. Yeah, and so what would God have wanted you to do in that same spot? Well, now they give answers. And people, especially if they're Christians, they know the answers usually. So ask the same questions, ask the seven questions, not because you think talking about life will magically fix anything. We've said that before. You're simply getting to know the person, find out what they're experiencing, how much they think about the depression. You're also working to help them see themselves in the story and to see Jesus in the story. And bring Jesus in, because they're clearly not thinking about Jesus in the story now. So you can say, where is Jesus in this story? What's going on there? And that's like magic. It changes the conversation. The whole topic changes. A lot of times people will, it's like they're talking in their depression hat, and then you mention Jesus, and they take their depression hat and talk in their Christian hat. And it's just kind of weird to watch how this magic shift happens right there in front of you. And then they say things that are consistently biblical, and you say, well, how does that fit with what you were just saying a minute ago about your depression buddy over here? And they go, huh. And now you're getting some good stuff, because they realize that they're not consistent. And it's really fun to watch, I think, is to watch people discover things about what they thought a minute ago to what they should be thinking, and then you give them homework on how to think that way regularly, most of the time. So, depression reveals the heart, and especially the way we talk about it, and all these things that we can talk about. Who are you trusting, serving, and believing? The problem of the human heart is misplaced trust. The person suffering from depression is seeing the results in their body of this misplaced trust. They have sinned against God and man, and their bodies are reacting to that sinful, guilty state. Ed Welch says that depression does not appear from nowhere. It has its reasons. And I think that's important. And also it's important to realize that even the way that we're talking about it now, oftentimes we think of depression as an emotion. Right? Depression is a feeling. It's a mood that comes over you. It's just a feeling that we have. But the way we're talking about it now is more like a thing. It has these things. It does these things. It grabs a hold of you. It has reasons. And I think that's helpful in the conversation to make that subtle shift. They say, I feel depressed. Well, do you feel depressed or are you depressed? And that's really kind of different. Let's take this depression out and sit out here and talk about it. It's just a different way of thinking about it. And I think it's really helpful. So it has its reasons. What's going on? So you ask questions. Why is it here in the first place? Why is it here now? Why did it come now and not 10 years ago? And maybe it did. What's going on? How did it go? Let's say you had it 10 years ago and you don't 5 years ago, but you have it back. So how did it go away and why? Where did it go? What brought it back? You ask lots of questions. What's going on? How is your friend reacting to life circumstances? How is she feeling and thinking as these things are coming together around her? What is she actually doing as a result? We got these same questions again. Why is she doing it? What's she trying to accomplish? How is that working out for her? What would God have asked her to do? You know, it's funny, every time I read these seven questions, I don't remember putting them in. They're in here everywhere I look, there they are. What can she do the next time to avoid this situation altogether? Generally, there's a significant story that's happened before the depression came to visit. Depression has its own story and is often the result of a story. So listen to her weave her experiences and emotions together in her story. Come alongside your friend, reflect Christ to her, and let him overwhelm her with his love and hope. Hope is something that depression is devoid of, so you want to pile it on. So like a minute we were talking, you come alongside and like we started this whole talk about depression, we wanted to start it being joyful, right? Let's be all excited and talk about depression. Well, if you're all excited, you can lift people out of depression just by your mood. You can also let them drag you into the hole with them. So you want to know ahead of time what's going on here so you can be praying and say, Lord, don't let me go into the hole with them. Let them come out of their hole with me. And it's surprising, too, how often people will come all depressed and bummed, and you can see it all over them. Their whole body is saying, I'm really depressed. But you, by your demeanor, can lift them out of it. And especially if they start thinking rightly, start worshiping God, praising God, being grateful, rejoicing as an obedient action, those kinds of things. So depression can also take on an accusatory look. In the Bible, Satan is the accuser. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. It's important to point out to your friend that God loves her more than she does, and God does not accuse. He convicts, but once she admits her sin and desires to repent, he forgives, and in the process showers mercy and grace on her in abundant measure. That's interesting, too, when you tell people this and they're in their depression when you say stuff like this, they act like you're lying to them sometimes. It will help them, it will bolster them, it will draw them out of it. But very often, if they're convinced of their depression and they're fighting against you, it's weird as they come for help and then they don't want help. But you say stuff like this, and they'll look at you in a funny kind of way like you're lying to them, and you can see it in their face that they are refusing to let this have an effect. It's almost like they want to be depressed. I want to be depressed, and you're not pulling me out of this no matter what you say or do. And that happens every once in a while. And sometimes you'll start with that, and then slowly over the hour period, over time, they'll lift and it's one of those magical things that's really fun to watch, is they'll find themselves in a better place without knowing how they got there. And I think it's God working in the whole process, helping you to help them get out of it so they can get to a place where they can actually see things clearly. I say magic, but I don't mean it like, ooh, scary magic. It's God magic. So sometimes when you say things like this, that God is gracious and God loves you and God wants you out of this pit, sometimes they will fight you on it and say, no, he doesn't. He likes me here. And sometimes they actually will say that. No, you're lying to me. It's not true. Well, wouldn't it be cool if it was true? Could you pray that you don't believe it, but you would be like to believe it? Would you like to believe it? Would you like to have it be true in your life?
Yeah, I guess I would.
Well, let's pray that way. Let's pray right now. We'll pray right now that God would change your heart and change your mind and give you faith to believe that all of this stuff is true. And then we pray. And in a few minutes, things change. It's just very fun to watch. So you want to help her see that Jesus took our shame on himself and made it so that she can be above her shame by putting that on Jesus as well, the shame on Jesus. She need not be concerned for the things of her past anymore. God does not remember them, and neither should she. So sometimes I think people are embarrassed about their shame, about their depression, about the mood thing, lots of things. They come for counseling, but they're really kind of embarrassed about the whole thing. So lots of folks think they should be perfect all the time, and when they're not and they need help, that's embarrassing to them. So I just kind of, I call this, I blow past it. I don't dwell on it. I don't make a big deal out of it. I just blow past it as if it's not there, and pretend it's not there. What that seems to do is help people get past it as well. I think it's a little bit like, this is going to sound really bad, but when I was in the Navy again, it's another Navy story, we had to get shots. And there's 120 of us in this room standing on numbers. We all had to stand on numbers. And we were standing at attention with nothing on, totally naked. One hand had medicine, the other hand has a syringe. And we're standing like this. And it seemed like we stood there for hours. But in the beginning, it was really, you're really self-conscious standing there with no clothes on. But you have to kind of say, well, everybody's here doing it. I guess it's okay. It's just really weird standing like that. But once you kind of give yourself to it, then it's not a problem anymore. And so in the counseling thing, if I go past it, I just rush right past it without talking about it, without acknowledging it, then somehow it's okay to talk about it now. And I don't make a big deal out of it. And so people's embarrassment about coming to me with a problem, it's not embarrassing anymore because we just zoom right past it without making a big deal out of it. And everybody just assumes we're all here. And it is, you know, not physically naked, but there is a bearing of your soul when you tell somebody about the things that have caused you to be depressed in this case. There's a revealingness to that that is embarrassing. And if you just power right through it, that's not a big deal. I would bet that it's similar to doctors do this with naked people in their office. Take off your clothes. They just say, take them off. Get off your clothes. And you're thinking, really? And they just act like everybody does it, so it's okay. And then you get caught up in it, and you do it okay, too. It doesn't stop you. They just blow right past it. So this is your heart, and it's like touching your eyeball. You just say, open your eye and let me touch your eyeball. And people will let you if you do it right, if you love them, if they feel like you love them, they'll let you do that. So you just blow past those things. There's a hymn here that I have a verse of. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. It's hard to not sing it, isn't it? There's a light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's one of those hymns I wish we sang. But anyway, there's some books on depression. Ben Palpant goes to church up in Coeur d'Alene at the Trinity Church up there. He's got a book called A Small Cup of Light, A Drink in the Desert. It's a very good book. Ed Welsh has Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness. Martin Lloyd-Jones has Spiritual Depression. Wayne Mack has a book called Out of the Blues. John Piper has one called When the Darkness Will Not Lift. And Bob Somerville has If I'm a Christian, Why Am I Depressed? So I have copies of those if you'd like to look at them. Bob Somerville is a friend of mine. Well, actually, I don't know John Piper personally or Wayne Mack. Or I don't know some of these guys, but some of these guys I know. But I know Bob Somerville. He's a pretty good friend. And he's kind of gone in and out of depression, pretty severe depression, several times. But he wrote this book about that. So pretty good. Yes. I'm missing what you're saying. What's the question? About their sleeping?
Yeah, and eating. How that affects them. Because sometimes people are eating right, they're not sleeping.
Yeah, I think it's helpful. Yeah.
Yeah, maybe a diet or something.
Yeah, because sometimes the depression is because they're not eating or sleeping. Yeah. Or eating bad things. Yeah. It could be eating things that keep them up. They're not sleeping because of what they're eating. Like if I had a Pepsi now, I would be awake till 3 a.m. Yeah. Yeah, so that's helpful. It's similar to the, have you been to a doctor? Same kind of question. Have you been to a doctor? When is the last cup of coffee you have each day? Stuff like that, depending on what they're talking about. Yeah, so you'd be listening. Tell me your story. Let's talk about the depression. Tell me your story. How's your life going? And then I do think that body things like eating and sleeping is a factor in all this. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes people will call those things depression. Yeah, right. It's because it's so, I do think depression is a real thing, as opposed to a lot of mental illnesses. But most of the time, people are having, they're sorrowful. They're not depressed. I mean, they are depressed, but it's really sorrow. Or they are grieving, and they think they call it depression. But the way that we help them is more helpful if we are responding to sorrow or loss or grief or selfishness or one of those things in the list than if we're trying to deal with this huge thing called depression. Because depression is really usually most of those, one or a bunch of those things. So we don't know what to do with depression. What do we do with that? So we want to know specifically what's going on so we can talk about those things. Yeah. Bob. Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah, exercise can change a lot of stuff that way. Yeah, but if you're depressed because you're being selfish, then you can work out all day long, and it's not going to change the reason for your depression. So that kind of gets back to we were talking to somebody earlier about medication for depression or medication for anxiety. If you take medication for your depression or for your anxiety, the medication might lift your depression and it might do something with your anxiety, but it doesn't do anything for the reason for your anxiety or for your depression. So if you're deep in sin and you're feeling guilty for your sin and God's going on you by the Holy Spirit and you're depressed for that reason, then the last thing that you really need is to get rid of the feeling of depression, because God's doing it on purpose to get your attention. Also, just a kind of a semi-aside on this, there's a lot of people who are so, I think to some extent, if a person is catatonic because of their depression, I think medication is good to get them to a place where we can talk about all these other things. The downside of that is there's been a lot of record or reports or whatever on people who are catatonic because of their depression, taking meds, and rising up just high enough to get the power and whatever they need to kill themselves. So there's a lot of suicide with depressed people because they were so depressed, they get medication to get them up, and they have enough strength now and control to kill themselves. Because the medication has nothing to do with why they're depressed. So if life is awful and I had to go eat worms and shoot myself, but I'm too depressed to shoot myself, now you give them meds to give them not enough depression to kill themselves, but they still have everything else in life there. Well, now they can, and people do. So it's not necessarily an argument against medication, because it's better to be, but medication with nothing else is not good, necessarily a good idea. It's a scary idea. It's the same with the anxiety and other mental illnesses. When you give people medication to treat them, you're not treating the reason for them. And you're locking them into this non-Christian system of thought. And so anyway, yes. Yeah. Well, that's a great question, and I've known people like that. I knew a lady who was bitter like that, and she realized that she was bitter and didn't want to get rid of it because she'd been bitter so long. She literally said, "If I repent from this bitterness, I'll lose myself." And I think the answer is, you need to take up your cross and follow Jesus. It's an evangelistic moment. The person is so self-absorbed with them and their little world that they've created that they don't want God or his leadership in their life. So things could be really, really awful, and you're saying, Jesus comes to you and he says, you're like the prodigal son here. You're just eating junk and you need salvation. You need to take my burden on you and give me your burden. And they're saying, no, I'm so used to this. This is me. You're taking me away. Yeah, the answer is yes. I am taking you away. Jesus wants you. So I think that's an evangelistic kind of thing. It's a question where you have to die. You literally have to die. And that's a really good obvious time that's true. The rest of us who are semi-normal, we're happy to come and let Jesus be our buddy. Well, someone in that position is making a stark decision to lay down their life to follow Jesus. And I would take them to that. You know, you're asking way too good of questions for someone who's just starting NSA. This is a little scary. It sounded like both people are actively trying to kill themselves. What's the difference again?
So, more of a passive suicidal ideation, I guess. I've dealt with a lot of people and have a lot of friends that struggle with this, where it's almost an intrusive, a continual barrage of intrusive thoughts, where they're not choosing to think a certain way.
Okay. Oh, okay. So I would be talking to that person about all the passages of Scripture that talk about taking your mind captive. You need to fill your mind. First of all, fill your mind with godly biblical things. So read tons of Scripture. Believe what you read. That'd be the next thing. And then as part of all of that is renew your... Romans 12 says... What does Romans 12, 1 say? So those of you who have that memorized, just spout it out. Unless I beat you. Okay. Okay. Two. Okay, I got it here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So all of that is what this person needs. So there may be a sense at which I just read this and then say, okay, so now let's go back and talk about each piece of it. We're going from the shallow end, because that's kind of a big dump, all of them. Let's take each little phrase and talk about it and just take some time to talk about it. But essentially, someone whose mind is zooming off in all the directions, they need to corral that baby and bring it in and think in terms of God, the way God thinks. So you want to be imitating God. Ephesians 5:1 says, as beloved children, imitate God. So that's another one. Or Philippians 2:8-9, think on these things. So there's all whole bunches of passages of Scripture that talk about corralling our mind. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So we want to be controlling ourselves. And so when something happens and the thought pops into your head, you need to learn to reject it and think the right thing. Oftentimes, gratefulness is the right thing. So thankfulness. Does that make sense? Does that help at all? You knock that off until you graduate, and you're supposed to ask good questions then. Scary thinking. 4 years from now, she's going to have a whole new... quiver full of arrows. It's going to be great. It's going to be fun. Okay, let's take a break.